those who are guests here today or those who are watching us, we're in a series called The Cloud, and it's based on Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And as is our custom, let's read these verses together out loud, all right? Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. Now, these clouds of witnesses are those primarily in context, those in Hebrews chapter 11, this great hall of faith, those that we've read about and studied about over the years. But there are also others in God's Word, these who are people that we would consider great men and women of faith. And we began to really see how Adam failed in that witness to us. He was not a good example. He was a bad example. But we've also looked at some who are more obscure in their faith, as far as those we don't know about. And today is another person. We've heard bits and pieces about this particular Bible character, but there are things about him that are so relatable to us, and I think it'll be a great encouragement to you. Now, if you open your Bibles to 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings, go to chapter 16. I'm going to kind of give you some highlights over the next few chapters as way of introduction, and then we're going to drill down in a couple of scenes. And this is related to a man by the name of Elijah. If you remember, Joshua was the one who led the children of Israel into the promised land. That's called the period of conquest. Moses led the children in the wilderness out of Egypt and got them up to the promised land, but he was not allowed to enter in because of his own sin. And so the children of Israel go in and they conquer the land. And they are ruled in what would be called city-like states that are all throughout that area, that region. And they go into a period of having judges who are leading them. Then there is the period of the kings. They wanted a king. The other nations had kings. They appealed to God through Samuel. And so God gave them a king. The first one being Saul, who was not a good king. We learned about things that happened last week because of Mephibosheth, who was a relative of Saul, the grandson of Saul, and how God cares for the insignificant. And so, again, if you weren't here last Sunday, I hope you'll watch that or listen to it. But today, we find that Israel has King David, and David, after the period of Judges, is the one who unites the kingdom. He brings all these city-type states together, and they have a united kingdom. After his reign, the kingdom becomes divided. You have a northern kingdom, that is Israel, with 10 tribes, and a southern kingdom with 2 tribes, that being Judah and Benjamin. Well, they are at war with each other. They're having tension and problems with each other, along with other nations around them. And so during this time, Assyria and Babylon eventually conquer them. They go into exile. And they're in exile for about 70 years. They return to Jerusalem. And then you have a silent period for about 400 years before we have the New Testament. Now, during the time of the kings, remember, there are good kings and bad kings. And most of those in Israel and Judah were not good kings. And one of those we read about today is a man by the name of Ahab. Ahab was a very bad king. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 16, if you have your Bibles, verse 30, it says, "But Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in the Lord's sight more than all who were before him." Ahab reigned for 22 years, but he was a very evil king. Now, how was he evil? Well, the first thing he did was he married Jezebel. She was a pagan. She was from Sidon. And she brought with her her pagan worship. It was Baal worship. And at this time, the capital is located in Samaria. And so Ahab decides to build a temple for his wife Jezebel, where she and others in Israel can worship Baal. And so the vast majority of those in Israel, they know about God, but they're worshiping Baal. The prophets of God had been persecuted under Ahab and Jezebel, many of them murdered. Ahab, though, stabilized the government. What he did is he made an alliance with Judah to the south and with Tyre in order to stop Syria. And so it was not a united kingdom, but there was this alliance. And during his reign, the nation became very strong. Israel became very strong economically, militarily, politically. But there was one big problem, and it was a religion problem. And it was because of one man, Elijah, who was the last true prophet of God. And so he's creating problems, and they know about it. Ahab and Jezebel hate him, and they're trying to get to him. They're trying to take him out like they did the other prophets. Of course, he understands this. Now, in chapter 17, we find that Elijah prays and announces that there's going to be a famine in the land. When he prays that, he goes to hide at a place called Wadi Cherith. There the ravens come and they feed him. They take care of him. They bring him bread and they bring him meat. Then after a period of time, God leads him to go to a widow for provisions. He goes there. She has a little bit of oil left in a jar, a little bit of flour left in a jar, and she's going to bake her last loaf of bread. And Elijah says, if you will take care of me, you will never run out of oil, you'll never run out of flour until the rain comes, as he says in 17 verse 14. And that's exactly what would happen. And then, shortly after that, the widow's son dies, and Elijah raises him to life again. Now in chapter 18, we find this great scene. Many stories you've read about concerning this over the years. One of these that we've read about when we were kids in Sunday school, about the prophets of Baal who meet Elijah. Well, they come to a head-on clash out at Mount Carmel. And so here Elijah is trying to prove that God is God. There's only one true God. And so he challenges Ahab to get all the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. Asherah, Baal is a god. Asherah was the mother of Baal. So they worshiped her as well. If you hear about read about the Asherah poles or Ashtoreth poles, any derivative of Asherah is this goddess. And so they're all over Israel. All these places of worship. They talk about the high places. When you read about the high places, those are these places of worship where they're worshiping the pagan god. He said, bring them all. And we're going to meet at Mount Carmel. You set up one altar, I'm going to set up another. You put your wood on there, you put your meat on there, but don't light it. And you pray to your god Baal and ask him to come and to light, to consume the altar and to burn the sacrifice. Well, they pray and they pray and nothing happens. And all these prophets, 400 prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Asherah are all there. And they start walking around. The Bible describes it as a lame dance, quote unquote, around this altar. Then they start cutting themselves and they're shouting and carrying on. And Elijah's mocking them, saying, well, maybe he's down the road. Maybe Baal's asleep. Maybe he's doing something else. He doesn't care about you or whatever else. And so nothing happens. The Bible says when it comes time for the evening sacrifice, Elijah stops them. He goes out and he repairs and rebuilds the altar with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He puts the wood on, he puts the fire on, but then he says, get the water, bring it here. And three times he covers the altar with water and fills the trenches up with water, and then he prays to the one true God, and God shows up. Fire from heaven falls and consumes the altar. Everything disintegrates, the stones as well. The Bible says even the water is lapped up. There's nothing left. They all proclaim now, Yahweh is God. And so we have this great scene where God is proven to be the one true God. But now in chapter 19, we find that Jezebel finds out about this. And she threatens Elijah, and he begins to run. We'll get to that scene in just a few moments. In 2 Kings chapter 2, we find that after Elijah experiences God in a very profound way, that he passes the mantle on to Elisha. And Elijah is caught up in a whirlwind, and he leaves the earth by getting on a chariot and goes up to heaven. He doesn't die. The next time we hear about Elijah is in Matthew chapter 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus, along with a few of the disciples, are there, and they see Moses and Elijah there with Jesus, representing the two great prophets of God and, of course, the Son of God, the Messiah. Now, again, we'll get to that in just a moment, why that is so significant of Moses and Elijah being together then, because of what Elijah experiences in this story. Now, there are two main points that I want to bring up. Before I get to that, I want to say that the reason why the altar scene is so important is because, and why Elijah chooses to do it this way, is that Baal in that day and time was widely worshipped in the Near East. He was known as a Phoenician Baal. There are different types of Baal. And the Phoenician Baal, which is where Israel is located today, was the god of storm, the god of lightning, the god of rain. And so this is why Elijah does what he does to prove that he is no god. He's not in control of the storms. He's not in control of any fire or any rain or lightning or whatever else. That only God is. And so with that, there are two main points that I want us to see today. First of all, I want you to notice the problem of many. The problem of many. Chapter 18, let's read verse 20. This is when he summons everybody to show up at Mount Carmel. So Ahab summoned all the Israelites and gathered the prophets at Mount Carmel. Then Elijah appeared, approached all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people didn't answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I am only the remaining prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 of them. So here we find that Israel finds themselves in a period of indecision. They're not sure what they believe. They're not sure if God is God. And I want to show you today how you can know that God is God. I know that God is God. And I want to show you how God is God. The problem here was one of religious indecision. They could not make a decision which way they were going to go in their spiritual life. Notice the condition of this indecision. There are many people who are ignorant of God. They don't know about the claims of God. They don't know the gospel of God. That's why they don't hesitate between two opinions, because they don't know there's another opinion. They don't know there's a spiritual opinion that they need to choose to follow. That is, follow Christ, as we would say it today, to follow God, the one true God. But here you find that these are the Israelites. I want you to notice that when he calls everybody, all those who are worshiping Baal, to come to that altar, that these are not just the prophets. He calls all of Israel to come. These are Israelites. These are God's people. These are not the pagans of the Canaanites or the Philistines or the Edomites who are on the other side of the Jordan River. These are people like you and me. These are people who claim to know God, to worship God, but they had compromised. And now they really don't know if God is God. They have one foot in the religious world and one foot in the earthly world. They have one foot in knowing God. They respect God, but they want to do things their way. They want to live their own life. And really, when it comes down to it, they believe they know what is best. And so they're worshiping idols. They're following other gods in their lives rather than the one true God. They're hesitating on two opinions, God or Baal. Like Paul would say about some in Crete in Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Those in Israel were dissatisfied with their present condition. Their condition caused them to hesitate between these two opinions. Notice also the causes of their indecision. First of all was the lack of serious consideration. They play at religion, but they never cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" There are those who, they want to know God. They want God to bless them. they want good things to happen in their life because they are religious, but they don't understand salvation. They don't understand a life that is fully submitted to God through Jesus Christ. Today, they don't understand Christ. They don't really want the Christ life. They don't want a life of sacrifice and humility. They really want life to be about them. They have a busy life that diverts them. They have a frivolous life that diverts them. Notice the lack of personal courage. It would have taken great courage for a man or woman to worship Yahweh under the leadership and rule of Ahab and Jezebel. Just like it takes great courage today for us to say that I am a fully committed follower of Jesus Christ. That I'm not going to go along with the world. I'm not going to do what the world says. I'm going to live for Christ. I'm going to do what He says. I'm going to please Him, with my life. Notice also the tendency to procrastinate that causes this indecision. Today is often consumed with thoughts about how I feel. Tomorrow I'll worry about my soul. But so often, it's too late. We have no guarantee. Notice the consequences of their indecision. There's the increase of difficulties. You know, I've noticed this in my life. Sinful habits get stronger. If I don't pay attention to them, sinful habits get stronger. They don't get weaker. And so that's why it's harder to change, to turn, to repent if we don't pay attention. There's the loss of opportunity. Even if it's easier, quote unquote, to follow God later, why miss out on it today? Think of what you're missing. As James says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. And there's also irreparable ruin. Here's a fact. When you die, it's over. There's no second chance. What you believe today will determine where you will spend eternity. The commitment that you made in this life, what you valued, what you worshiped, what was important in your life will determine where you're going to spend eternity. And when we die, there is no second chance. Listen to the prophet. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If He is God, follow God. Now that's the problem of many. Notice secondly, the prayer of one man. Everybody's confused which way to go. But one man knows the way, and he understands it. Chapter 18, verse 42. This is the scene just after this event that happens with the prophets of Baal. After God consumes the altar and they all cry out, Yahweh is God, Elijah says, get all these prophets. And he slaughters every one of them because of the way they're leading Israel. And then in verse 42, remember, there's the famine. It's been 3 years. So Ahab went to eat and drink. But Elijah went up to the mountain of Carmel. He bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees. Then he said to his servant, go up and look toward the sea. So he went up, looked, and said, there's nothing. 7 times Elijah said, go back. On the 7th time, he reported, there's a cloud as small as a man's hand coming from the sea. Then Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, get your chariot ready and go down so the rain doesn't stop you. In a little while, the sky grew dark with clouds and wind, and there was a downpour. So Ahab got in his chariot and went to Jezreel. The power of the Lord was on Elijah, and he tucked his mantle under his belt and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, when James determines to use an illustration about prayer, he talks about this very scene and Elijah. And this is what he says in James chapter 5. We're very familiar with this part of the verse. The intense prayer of a righteous man is very powerful. We often stop there. But then he illustrates it. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Yet he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the land. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land produced its fruit. Now notice how Elijah prayed and how we need to be praying as those who follow the one true God. First of all, it was the prayer of a righteous man. God, will hear the prayer of an unrighteous man, when he's praying to God for salvation. But all other prayers he cannot respond to because there's no relationship. For those of us who know God and are in Christ, he hears our prayers and he responds accordingly. I believe he answers every prayer. He says yes, he says no, he says let's wait on that. And then he'll answer it in his due time. But for those who do not know God, he obviously cannot respond to all the other prayers that you may be praying. But the one prayer that he hears is when you cry out to him for salvation. As David said in Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Notice it was the prayer of a man like us, as James says. Although Elijah was a prophet, he was human. He made mistakes. He was a sinful man. Sometimes we think we've got to be somebody very high in position, have a lot of spiritual power in order to pray. The Bible only calls us to pray. And he tells us how to pray, but we come to God as we are in prayer. You know, when we pray, we're humbling ourselves before the Lord. Just that act itself. We're saying, I need you. I depend on you. I'm not doing this independent of myself. I need you as well. He struggled in his walk with God, yet he prayed and his prayer was effective. That's why Paul says that we come boldly to the throne of grace. Notice also it was intense prayer. James says literally, in prayer, he prayed. In other words, he agonized in prayer. He just didn't say, hey, God bless so-and-so, bless my family, bless my work, bless whatever. He prayed intensely. And I want to ask you, think about the way that you pray. Is it just a formula that you go through? I think it's good to have rhythm in our prayer life. And there are things that I pray on a regular basis every day as I pray. But there's times of intense prayer. The things that we just shut things down. And we're consumed with our thoughts of prayer all through the day, even in the night. There are times that we pray and fast. As Jesus said, some things can only change, can only happen by prayer and fasting. And so don't think that that's not important, because it is. We find that Elijah was a man who intensely prayed. Notice also it was persevering prayer. The Bible says he prayed 7 times. Paul prayed 3 times that his thorn would be removed. Daniel prayed 3 times a day, every day, where he had a special time in the closet where he prayed. Persevering prayer. It was touching God's kingdom when he prayed. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added. We need to pray, your will be done. We need to pray, your kingdom come. Elijah prayed, listen. Elijah prayed to advance himself. Is that what he did? No. He prayed to advance the kingdom of God. He prayed so that the answer to his prayer would glorify God. Now, when we pray, what are we praying for? Ourselves? For others? Do we see the bigger picture? That the prayer that we're praying is not just about the circumstances that we're in, but it's about the kingdom of God. It's about the advancing the kingdom of God. That this is an answer that helps me, and it helps others in the kingdom and those outside the kingdom understand who God is. This is who he is. God is God. And I can trust him. I can follow him as I'm praying to a God who answers my prayer. He was touching God's kingdom. Notice it was believing prayer. He never doubts. In fact, he told Ahab it's going to rain before he ever started praying for rain. He said there's going to be a famine, and then when I pray, rain is going to come. It was just a matter of timing. He prayed believing that God would answer that prayer. We must ask in faith. Notice it was a humble prayer. Positionally, he bowed down to the ground. He put his head between his knees. And I'm not suggesting that you do that every time you pray. I'd probably get sick if I did that, praying like that. I get motion sickness very easy. That's not going to be good. But there are times that we do need to position ourselves in such a way that God knows this is no ordinary prayer. This is serious prayer. It's intense prayer. It's the prayer that I want to see something happen. And so when we come to God in prayer, we humble ourselves before Him, letting Him know that's not to be done so others can see it. As Jesus said, we do it before the Lord, quietly and privately. Notice, it was an effective prayer. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. It brought results. It opened the windows of heaven. Now listen, my point is this. The prayer of one man, one woman, one boy or one girl can make a powerful difference. Elijah was a man like one of us. He prayed intensely, and God answered his prayer. So don't underestimate the one prayer that you pray that maybe nobody else is praying. They've quit praying, but you keep praying. You persevere in prayer. That prayer can make a difference. Notice finally, I want you to see the patience of God. Let's go to chapter 19. Chapter 19, very interesting what happens now. Elijah's had this great miracle take place. Chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "May the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there, but he went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He sat down under a broom tree and he prayed that he might die. He said, "I have had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. Suddenly an angel touched him. The angel told him, "Get up and eat." Then he looked up, and there at his head was a loaf of bread baked over hot stones and a jug of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord returned a second time and touched him. He said, "Get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you." So he got up, ate and drank. Then on the strength from that food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. He entered a cave there and spent the night. Then the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. But the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are looking for me to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence." At that moment the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains and was shattering cliffs before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts," he replied. "But the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they're looking for me to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go and return by the way you came to the wilderness of Damascus." Like he told Hagar, "Go back. When you arrive, you're to anoint Hazael as king over Aram. You are to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place. Then Jehu will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Jehu. But I will leave 7,000 in Israel, every knee that is not bowed to Baal and every mouth that is not kissed him." Well, what do we see here? It's very interesting. First of all, I want you to notice the cowardly retreat. How is it possible that Elijah would run from Jezebel after he just experienced the power of Almighty God at Mount Carmel? He has all the prophets killed, but he's afraid of this woman, Jezebel, thinking that she has more power than God. And he's afraid, like so many of us. We have this mountaintop experience with God. We sense his presence and power as never before. He answers a prayer for us. And then the very next moment, the next day, the next week, we find ourselves afraid, on the run, not wanting to live anymore, to give up. We're tired of life. How we vacillate back and forth, back and forth. Here he finds a tree and prays. He prayed for a boy. He prayed for famine. He prayed for rain. And now he's praying for his life. Now listen, that's why it's so important. We cannot trust ourselves. We have to constantly trust God. We have these emotions, these highs and lows. As I said, we vacillate back and forth. And that's why our eyes have to constantly be on the Lord. We have to have a tight focus because the enemy is going to come and try to discourage us and trip us up one more time. Listen, if Elijah became weak, if his courage failed, if his zeal became apathetic and cowardly wishes to shirk his responsibility, who are we to stand? If it happened to him, listen, it surely can happen to us. Here, retreating seems to be our default. We just have this cowardly way of retreating, like Elijah. So what happens? Well, notice how God responds. Secondly, the compassionate reassurance. First of all, God feeds him. He nourishes him, gives him physical strength. Then he comforts him with his word. He asks the question, "What are you doing here?" He doesn't fuss at him. He's not screaming at him. He's asking a simple question so that he can listen and so that he can help Elijah. And when God asks that pointed question to you, he's not doing that to condemn you. He's doing that to help you, to get you back where you need to be in your spiritual life. So embrace the Word of God. Get into the Word of God. Obey the Word of God as it comes to you. Notice secondly, he says, go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence. Now here this mountain is named Mount Horeb, but it's also Mount Sinai. It is the very same mountain where Moses stood earlier when God told him to go up to the mountain. And there he received God's word for 40 days and 40 nights. He experienced the presence and the power of God. It is there that God passed by him. Just as he passed by Elijah. Elijah knew the significance of this moment. He knew that the great prophet Moses stood there. And now we understand the same great prophet, the one who would preclude the Messiah, the one who John the Baptist would be after Elijah, preparing the way of the Lord. Notice there was a voice, a soft whisper. Again, God doesn't fuss at him, but it's in that still, quiet moment that God speaks. Notice when he does, there is the confident reassignment. God calls him back to active service. God had a plan. That plan did not change. It's still a part of his great eternal salvation plan. That plan produced a remnant, and Elijah would be the one who would lead the way. Now, the thing we want to see is that Elijah had a certain perspective about God. He knew God, but he struggled with knowing God. And the only way that he knew who God really was by his experience with God, allowing the presence and power of God into his life and responding to that in obedience. That's how he knew God was God. Now, you see, it's easy for us to put God in a box. As Elijah, in his own mind, as he's on the run, thinking God is supposed to act this way now. But he's not. And we often put God in our box. And as I've said before, here's where Christians really struggle. They give up on God because God has failed. Well, that's their God that they've created. That's not the God of the Bible. Paul Tripp really helps us with this, understanding the question, who is Jesus? Because we do the same thing with Jesus. We put him in a box. And this is what he says. Who is Jesus to you? Is he the Prozac Jesus who will make you feel better? Is Jesus the vacation planner Jesus who will take you to a place where life is more pleasurable? Is he the suggestion box Jesus whose law is more advice than command? Is he the district attorney Jesus who will get all those people who've made your life hard? Is he Match.com Jesus who will give you someone to love? Is he Neiman Marcus Jesus who will deliver all your golden dreams? Listen, he's not going to be anything other than the sovereign king. That's who he is, and he will always be. Not who we think he ought to be, but who he is. His grace is perfect. His grace is sufficient. His grace is powerful. And his grace is personal. And listen, only when you are living in his grace, you will know, and only then will you know, that God is God. That's the only way that you'll really know that God is God. Elijah knew God was God as he yielded his life completely to him. Even when he failed, even when he ran, God loved him enough in his grace to bring him back, to give him a new assignment, and he experienced the grace and the power of God. That's the only way you can know that God is God. Listen, hear the prophet. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If God is God, follow God. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here today, you have been vacillating. And the reason is that you've heard somewhat about God, but you really don't know him. But you know there's something in your life that needs to change. You desire a relationship with God. And the good news is that that can happen for you this morning. As you come to faith in Christ, by believing what Christ did for you on the cross and paying the penalty for your sin, but also turning from your sin and turning to Christ. Today is the best day. Listen, today is the easiest day. Tomorrow will be harder. Today is easier. You're in the right place. You're around the right people. This is the time and place that God wants you to experience his grace and his mercy, his love in your life. You may not know exactly what to do or say, but if you'll come in just a moment when we sing this next song to one of the pastors, we'll help you as you give your heart to Christ. There are many in this room who would say, Pastor, I'm like one of the many. I know about God. I have a respect for God. And down deep in my heart, I really love God, but I struggle with these two opinions, living for God or living for self. Well, God knows that, and he's waiting for you to simply humble yourself and to trust him completely. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means that you've allowed the enemy to convince you that there's a better way. Listen, there's no worse place to be in life than that place where one foot is in the world and one foot is in the kingdom. You can't stay there. It will be one or the other. And if you truly know God, then you'll fully surrender to follow him. So why not today do that? There are those of you that God is leading to become part of our church family. Maybe you've been visiting for some time and God's put it in your heart that this is where he wants you to be a part of God's family. We'd love to have you here at Linwood. We invite you to come. Maybe to come here and pray or have somebody pray for you. We'll do that as well. God, thank you for teaching me some incredible life lessons from Elijah. Thank you for his example to us, a man like us, but yet you loved him. You helped him see who you are, and he fully yielded his life to you. God, I pray that we'll do the same. Help these who need to make commitments now. In Jesus' name, amen.